The author of Hebrews encourages us to show the same diligence to the full sure, to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Today, God's people are challenged to combat false teachings that once again are threatening the church with apostasy. We must show the same diligence in upholding the truth in our age. The author of Hebrews provides an encouragement to us, as much as to the first readers, to remain true to the pattern of faith provided to the church through the work of Jesus Christ and through our Lord's authoritative spokesman, his apostles. The book of Hebrews now continues to provide encouragement by explaining the doctrinal framework which assures the blessings God has planned for his people. One of the great errors of contemporary religion is playing emotion against a doctrine. The social gospel, the community church movement, the emerging church movement, so many of these heresies at their root make an emotional appeal that says, doctrine, truth really doesn't matter. And yet, the Bible shows us that the only way that our hearts can be properly engaged is when our hearts are enlightened by the truth which God provides. The author of Hebrews uses the example of Abraham, showing us this point. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them the end of all strife. God spoke to Abraham. Why did that engage Abraham? Because Abraham knew that the word of God was true. Without truth, there can be no assurance. Because God is true, Abraham could believe the one who made the promise. Perhaps we wonder why Gentile Christians living in the 21st century should concern ourselves with a Hebrew that lived 4,000 years before. In one sense, we simply look to the text of Scripture and see that Jesus and the apostles were very interested in the past. They made frequent references to the way in which God worked among the peoples of the Old Testament. And specifically, we find in the New Testament Abraham repeatedly used as an example for Christians to follow. Consider in the book of Genesis that Abraham was called to be a father of many nations. Genesis 17, verse 4. The word nations is the Hebrew word that could just as easily be translated Gentiles. It's the same word. When we look, we see that repeatedly in the messianic prophecies throughout the Old Testament, there was a prediction of a kingdom into which people of all nations would flow in. And we realize, of course, that it is in the Lord's church that the full expression of the kingdom of God is found. We find also that physical descendants of Abraham were not always the ones who received the promise. In verse 19 of Hebrews 3, we read that there are those who could not enter because of unbelief. It's a reference to the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, and they were not permitted. An entire generation died in the wilderness because of their disbelief. Well, weren't they descendants of Abraham? Well, physically they were. But spiritually they did not have the faith of Abraham. Being a physical descendant does not provide salvation if faith is missing. What it takes to qualify as a descendant of Abraham and an heir of the promise is not the ethnicity of Abraham, but the faith of Abraham. This truth is brought out by the narrative of Genesis 22, where the promise and the oath were made. They were made in direct response to Abraham's offering of his son Isaac. God tells Abraham in Genesis 22:16 that the blessing was because thou hast done this thing, because in faith he had offered Isaac. In other words, the promise in Genesis 22 is not given to Abraham as a Hebrew, but to Abraham as a man of obedient faith. We also receive the blessings of this promise as we walk in the same path of faith in which God blessed Abraham. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18 connect our assurance with that promise to Abraham, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set to us. God confirmed his promise to Abraham with an oath. Why did God do that? Why did he add an oath to the promise? He certainly didn't have to do it to establish his word. His word is established in the heavens. Why then did he do it? He did it for us. He did not provide the confirmation for Abraham's benefit, but for our benefit. We read that it was done for those who have fled to God for refuge. When we look at this hope, this encouragement, we read in the Greek that it's being given in a superabundant way. The text is clear. The superlative proof of God's faithfulness was not provided primarily for Abraham's benefit, but for the benefit of the heirs of promise, that is to say, for those of us in the Lord's church. And this indelible faithfulness of God is the basis for our certitude of hope. Now, the word hope is interesting as it's used in the New Testament. When we use the word hope in English, it carries with it a desire, but also an idea of uncertainty. You're suffering from some illness, and I say, are you getting better? And you say, I hope so. Well, are you or aren't you? Nobody knows. In fact, it perhaps is doubtful. The word hope, as used in the New Testament, carries with it the idea of a longing, but with none of the doubt. It is a confident, a certain expectation. Our hope in Christ is sure and certain. This certainty is based on the immutability of his counsel, which God abundantly demonstrated to us through the promise he made to Abraham. Bear in mind, Abraham died and was buried, never seeing the fulfillment of the promise. But God was faithful, and 2,000 years after Abraham, God fulfilled the promise. What Abraham was promised, we in Jesus Christ have received. Our Lord keeps his word. In verses 19 and 20, we see the confident assurance Christians enjoy through the work of Christ in providing our salvation, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made and high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This hope is more than wishful thinking. It is sure and steadfast. It is an anchor of the soul, providing a strong consolation to all who are heirs of the promise. Hope provides this assurance because of the perfect work of Jesus Christ. We are not saved merely through the act of hoping, as if wishing for something would make it so. We are saved by the one in whom we hope. Salvation is only found in Jesus Christ. Our hope in Christ grants us access into the Holy of Holies, within the veil, where Christ has gone to atone for our sins. This is the same work of salvation Paul describes in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Jesus Christ died for our sins. It is our confidence in what Jesus has done, our hope in his salvation, that prompts us to lay hold of these blessings by being baptized into Christ. When you are united with Christ in baptism, the salvation that you are hoping for is absolutely sure. The anchor is sure, certain, and safe. The anchor is steadfast, firm, and reliable. The anchor is set within the veil. This veil, the text refers to, hung first in the tabernacle and then in due course of time in the temple, and it separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the worship furniture. This Holy of Holies contained the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant were the entwined wings of cherubim, on which once a year the high priest would go and would sprinkle the blood that brought salvation, the forgiveness of sins, to God's people. This was done year after year by the high priest among the Jews, but Jesus entered into this Holy of Holies once for all with his own infinitely precious blood, his own sinless life. His atoning work for us is perfect and will last forever. This is what verse 20 means when it says Jesus was made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So our anchor, our promised future, is sure, it is steadfast, and it is the finished and purchased work of Jesus, our high priest. The anchors of the ancient world, very much like the anchors that we know of, they were hooks meant to grapple, to grab hold of large rocks at the base so as to prevent shipwreck. Spiritual shipwreck is the analogy the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Timothy 1:19 to describe the process of apostasy, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Like a physical anchor that keeps a ship from drifting into disaster, Christian hope is an anchor that keeps the child of God from drifting into apostasy. A physical anchor drops into the unseen depths of the water, but holds because it reaches a secure underpinning. Our anchor of hope also reaches into an unseen realm behind the veil, but holds because of the sure and steadfast foundation provided in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. The text says our hope in Christ is sure. In the Greek, the word that is used is a word that means unfailing. The anchor of our hope will not fail to sustain us. In the Greek, the text describes this as a foundation, as a basis. The anchor of our hope provides a solid foundation, one that will hold firm. This passage depicts a concept of hope that is without equivocation or wavering, a certain conviction that the Savior can, without question, save. But are we edging towards a Calvinist teaching of the perseverance of the saints, what our Southern Baptist friends refer to as once saved, always saved? How does the assurance taught in Hebrews 6:19 square with the warnings just delivered in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8? In that passage we read, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." How can the book of Hebrews contain such dire warnings with such categorical assurance in the same chapter? We can only piece together the warning and assurance, what Romans 11:22 calls the goodness and severity of God, if we remember that the grace of God is conditional. Not everyone receive salvation. The love of God is unconditional. John 3:16, "For God so loved not just the elect, but the world." But notice, while the love is unconditional, the salvation is conditional, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. Does God love even the non-believer? Well, yes. Does God save the non-believer? No. While the love of God is extended unto all the world, the grace of God is conditional, and that grace is found only in Jesus Christ. That is why we emphasize, to be saved, you must believe in Jesus Christ. You must make a confession of Christ. You must be baptized into Christ. It is Christ who saves from beginning to end. Calvinism is wrong in teaching a limited atonement. And Calvinism is also wrong in teaching the impossibility of apostasy. The atonement is not limited. It's open. Whosoever will may come. But you must come as God has opened the way. As Paul writes in Romans 10, beginning in verse 16, salvation only comes to those who receive the gospel. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, "Lord, who hath believed our report?" So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, "I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you." But Isaiah is very bold and saith, "I was found of them who sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me." But to Israel he saith, "All day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." When you read the pensive words that are depicted as coming from the very mouth of God, that he's holding out his hands to these non-believing Jews, but they won't come to him. obedient faith is essential for receiving the grace of God. God's promise of salvation is always conditional, and this truth brings us back to the example of Abraham. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, shows us in the example of Abraham that obedient faith was necessary to receive grace. James writes, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? See thou how faith wrought with his works, and by his works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." Disobedience is always at its root a result of disbelief. The faith that saves is always the faith that obeys. Hebrews 6:15 describes the justification of Abraham simply, "And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." As it was with Abraham, so it is with all men and women of faith. The book of Hebrews can at the very same time provide warnings against apostasy and give promises of security, because each is a different side of the same coin of obedient faith. Those who are in Christ have a steadfast security which will never fail, for Christ will never fail. Those who are outside of Christ, either who have never joined themselves to him or who leave him, have no hope for salvation. It is Jesus Christ who provides the way of salvation. It is Jesus Christ who provides the standard of judgment against all who reject him. He is the stone of standing and the stone of stumbling, depending upon whether he is received in faith or rejected. In the familiar hymn, we sing about the connection between obedience and faith. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trusting and obeying, believing and doing, accepting Jesus as Savior cannot be divorced from recognizing Jesus as Lord and Master. Counting Jesus as precious will prevent Christians from stumbling into disobedience. Our assurance rests with this Jesus, who is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The word Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. They both mean anointed. And those who were anointed in the Old Covenant were anointed unto a special office. They were anointed to serve as prophets, as priests, or as kings. And in the Old Testament, we read of certain prophets who were also priests. Samuel, of course, comes to mind. And we read about kings who were prophets, for David served as a prophet as well as a king. But we only find one example in the Old Testament of a king who was also a priest, and that was Melchizedek. Melchizedek was not of the Hebrew race. He was the king of Salem, what we now know as Jerusalem, a word that means peace. And the interesting parallel between Melchizedek, the king of peace, and Jesus, who is the prince of peace. We see that Jesus did not base his priesthood on genealogy, but rather he was called by his father to serve in that capacity. But there is a difference between Jesus and Melchizedek. Melchizedek served as a priest to God during the days of Abraham, And the ministry of Melchizedek as a priest ended about 4,000 years ago. However, Jesus, our Savior, is a high priest forever. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Again, as we sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. These rousing words we sing remind us that our assurance is not based on wishful thinking, but on the completed yet continual work of Jesus Christ. Our confidence in the Son of God tethers us to an eternal truth that cannot be moved. We live in very uncertain times. Politically and economically, the shift towards a secular and socialist future raises profound questions for many of us. More troublesome even than these social forces are the strange winds of doctrine blowing many Christians off course as they abandon New Testament truth for a religion that tickles their ears. We can, however, rest assured in the eternal power of the grace of God. Our text from the book of Hebrews reminds us that we have a hope, a confidence which can never fail and which will not be moved by any force in heaven or on earth. Our hope is in Jesus, the eternal Son of God. Following the example of Abraham, the man of faith, we believe the promise of God. In faith, we are moored to the eternal work of God's salvation. As long as we remain in that truth, we can proceed with the confident expectation of God's blessings and of salvation. When we come to the end of many lessons, we extend what we call the invitation. Growing up in Nashville, the preacher I listened to Sunday after Sunday was Jim Bill McIntyre. And it was interesting because he never referred to the invitation. He always referred to the Lord's invitation. Because in reality, it is only the Lord who adds you to His church, and it is only the Lord who has the right to invite you to come to Him. And so when we extend an invitation, we are only extending an invitation on behalf of the Lord who has opened His house to receive us. This afternoon, practically all that are gathered here are faithful members of the church. And yet I find any time that we sing an invitation song, it's an opportunity for us to commune with the Lord and to remember that in all of our lives there are things that we need to do to bring ourselves in closer alignment. There are things that we have done that we ought not to have done. There are things we have left undone that we ought to have done. We recognize that we all are on a journey. We all need the grace of God. And we all are called to repent, to turn to Him, to be restored. So as we sing this invitation song, if there is anyone who is in need of receiving the gospel of salvation, of making confession of Christ and being baptized, we do encourage you to come forward. If there is some public reason you would like the prayers of the church, it's appropriate to come forward. But for each of us, it's a time for us to remember the Lord who has saved us and loved us and to consider how we should respond to Him. Won't you do so as together we stand and sing?